as people come to the beginning of a new year, many people sit down and they come up with a list of resolutions for the year ahead of them. And essentially, if you think about those resolutions, it's almost like people are sitting there and they're coming up with different goals that they want to achieve in the year ahead. Maybe there are things they want to change about their lives. Maybe there are certain tasks they want to accomplish in the year lying ahead. Many people fail to keep those goals or resolutions for very long at times. And yet, really, when you think about it, there's nothing in the Bible that says at the beginning of every year you've got to come down and you have to make this list of goals that you're going to follow for the next year. And yet, when it comes to making goals, maybe when it comes to setting these resolutions, we do need to keep a couple of things in mind if we're going to do that. Certainly, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 reminds us that if I'm going to set goals, God needs to be a part of those plans. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We don't know whether our life will exist for the entirety of this year or not. We don't know whether the Lord might come during this year or not. And so whatever our goals might be, our plans might be for the year that lies ahead, certainly God's will needs to be factored into those plans. Also, if we're going to make goals or plans, we certainly need to make sure that they're in harmony with what God would have us do. You know, there were a group of people in the book of Genesis chapter 11 that they had a plan, they had a goal in mind. In Genesis chapter 11 in verse 1, it says that the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They've got this plan to build this great tower to hopefully not be scattered abroad. And yet, if you remember what God had commanded them just a couple of chapters earlier, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God wanted them to scatter throughout the earth. And so here you've got them making plans to do something that really is against the will of God. And certainly as a result, God ends up thwarting their plan, ends up confusing their languages there at the Tower of Babel, and eventually they're scattered throughout the earth anyway. And so there are certainly things, if you or I are going to choose to set resolutions at the beginning of the year, that we need to keep in mind about those things in our life. And yet, whether you set a goal or at the beginning of a year or not, for the Christian, there ought to always be a goal in mind. And that's what I want us to spend a few moments this morning looking at. We want to look at what is the goal of the Christian and what does it take to reach this goal. The word goal is only used, at least in the translation of the Bible that I'm using, I think, in the book of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 12 through 14, Paul talks about himself pressing toward the goal. In Philippians 3, if you will begin reading with me in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He speaks about, I've got a goal and one thing I'm doing. His focus is entirely on this, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, when you think about the goal of the Christian, maybe sometimes most Christians probably could tell you what their goal is. That my goal is to maybe make it to heaven, and yet I think at times it's good for us to be refreshed about our goal and to kind of remind ourselves of what we're aiming at, because sometimes I think we act in such a way that we kind of have forgotten what our goal ought to be. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, the book of Ephesians has some things to say about our goal as Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes a prayer on behalf of these Ephesians that he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's a few things in that passage that Paul desires that the Ephesians understand. The eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to know. And yet, the very first thing of that section is that they would know what is the hope of his calling. And if you think about that language, the hope of his calling in Ephesians 1 is essentially the prize of the upward call of God in Philippians chapter 3. And so he wants us to grasp this same thing, what this goal is that we ought to have in our mind. In fact, if you go later on in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. As Christians, we've been called by the gospel, and that call produces in us one hope. We're all aiming at the same thing. You know, if you think about our goals or resolutions that we might come up with for ourselves in the upcoming year, they could be different. You might be in school, and so your goal might be to complete this school year or something like that. You might be in a marriage or something, you might be having kids, you might have a goal of that being something in your life, or maybe getting a new house, or whatever it is, you might have a different goal depending upon your stage of life. And yet, no matter what your stage of life is as a Christian, our goal ought to be the same thing ultimately. That is, our hope is certainly being heaven. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, we find a little bit more about this hope. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. In Colossians 1 and verse 5, we read of this hope, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Why is it the hope of our calling? Because we're called by the gospel, and the gospel produces in us a hope of heaven. And so heaven's the hope that we are longing for. And so when I think about this goal, that I'm striving to make it to heaven, what does the scripture has to say about heaven? How is it maybe described? This goal that we ought to be aiming at. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, we get a little bit of a description of some characteristics of heaven that is the goal we're aiming to achieve one day. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There we've got an inheritance in heaven. And that inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's something that's going to last forever. It's not going to decay like the things of this earth might decay. It's not going to be defiled or ruined by anything. It's not going to ever lose its splendor. It's not going to fade away. And so we are looking for a place like that. It's in fact in Hebrews chapter 11 described as a city that is built by God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 says of Abraham that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the goal we ought to be aiming at. We ought to be saying, I want to make it to that city, that heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're reminded of that city there in verse 14, that here we have no continuing city. But what are we doing? We're seeking the one to come. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told of something that dwells in this heavenly city. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, are looking for a new heavens and a new earth," it says, "in which righteousness dwells." And so we're looking forward to this place, this goal, as a place where righteousness is. And that's hopefully what we're aiming at in everything that we do. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp how great this goal is, how glorious heaven is. And perhaps one of the best descriptions that we have is as John sees the glories that are going to be experienced in heaven by the saved in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. I want us to spend a few moments this morning looking at this goal from Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. John says here as he gets this vision, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, if I'm going to try to figure out what is heaven going to be like, what is this goal going to consist of? Well, there, I think in verse 3, we find that this is going to be a place where there's this unhindered relationship with God. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. That the relationship that God has wanted with his people will finally be brought to fruition in that heavenly city. That's kind of the description that John is getting in this vision. In verse 4 of Revelation chapter 21, he goes on to say that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Part of our goal ought to be to get to a place where the things of this life that make our life here not so pleasant, the former things, are passed away. Death is no longer a reality. Sickness is no longer a reality. Pain is no more. That's something that we ought to long for. We ought to be excited about gaining that one day. In verse 5 it says, Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I write, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Here's a place where life is abundant. Here's a place of inheritance that we can receive. But I think it's interesting, as you get this grand picture of what is in store for the righteous, we kind of have these reminders like verse 8, But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Even though there's all these glories and this is the goal that we're aiming at, there will be people that miss that because they engaged in some kind of sinful activity, and as a result, they've got another fate. They've got something else that's in store for them. An eternity of punishment is what awaits them. Then you have this picture of certainly great splendor. Verse 9 says, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its breadth, length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. You know, when you read that description, it's kind of maybe hard for us to sit there and grasp all those imagery that's being conveyed to us in those descriptions. And yet what I think we see is here's this place of splendor that's really beyond comparison. There are certainly things that show us that really, in a sense, it might be a figurative description. Gold like clear glass, something you can see through. And yet if you think about all those descriptions, what we're seeing is something that is so great, so grand, the best language that God could use. And certainly that's the goal that we're aiming at. That's the prize that we're hoping to achieve at the end of this life. It's a place that Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 talks about, that I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Here's a place that's illuminated by the glory of God. You don't need the sun anymore. You don't need the moon anymore to give light. Instead, the glory of God is there. And so here's a place where we're in the presence of God. It says that the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Here's a place where in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall not by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's a place where the greatest people are. Everybody that's going to be bad is going to be cast out. And here's the place where the best of the best are, as in this city of God. It's a place of security. We see that in verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. There's certainly a place of security. No need to close the gates. And that certainly there's no night in which oftentimes evil and badness take place. In Revelation chapter 22, in the first five verses, we start to see more of this description. That he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Here's a place filled with life. You've got the tree of life back in Genesis that was lost, and now here we once again have access to that tree of life. You've got a river of water of life going through the midst of this city. And so as you think about it, here's this place filled with life. Here's a place where we are able to serve God. Verse 3, his servants shall serve him. And so here's a place where we continue to serve the God who we served while we were alive. And verse 4, one of perhaps the greatest things about this place is they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. Here's a place where we get to finally see the face of God. That's part of our goal that we should look forward to. There shall be no night there, a place that's free from night. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here's a place where we can reign forever with God. When you think about a description of a place like that, certainly that should hopefully cause us to have a great longing to end up there. And yet, when you think about it, there's other ways that this place of heaven is described for us. This goal that we have is compared to things. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, kind of as you look at Revelation 21, 22, you get the impression that here's a place where the problems of life are gone, and so there's a sense of rest from the problems of this life. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There will be a sense in which we'll rest from our labors at that point in time. We'll certainly continue to serve God, but we won't have the same types of labors. We won't have maybe perhaps the same type of tribulation, of course, that we face in this life. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 5 through 7, these people have endured persecutions and tribulations. And yet in verse 5 he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What is in store? And our goal is rest from the fact that we suffer tribulation and persecution and things like that we might face in this life. You know, what we realize about our life here on this earth is that oftentimes our life here is very temporary. And in fact, most of our goals here on this earth sometimes revolve around things that are just here for a little while, and then they vanish away. But what are we looking for? What is our goal ought to be is something that's going to last forever, something that is going to be eternal. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, Paul says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right now we live in a body that's temporary. It's a temporary earthly tent is almost how it's compared in these passages. And yet we're looking for something else. We're looking for an eternal habitation in heaven. That's the goal we ought to be striving for. In John chapter 14, as Jesus is about to go back to the Father, he encourages his apostles in verse 1 by saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We want a place in that Father, our Father's house. That's what we want. We want something more permanent than this earthly existence. You know, some of the great places where we can see this description of our goal described is in Matthew chapter 25, I think. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives three illustrations of the need to be ready for the judgment and what we need to be doing in order to be ready for our Lord's return. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, he gives this parable about the wise and the foolish virgins, how the wise were ready and then the foolish were not ready. And he says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, that while the foolish went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. What is our goal? I think part of our goal ought to be that we're waiting on the bridegroom to come, and our goal is to be allowed to enter into the wedding in that picture. That is, there we want to have entrance granted to us. We don't want to be told, I don't know you, depart from me. We don't want to be unprepared as these foolish virgins were, having to cry out, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he says, I don't know you. And so we have to constantly be working to be ready for this goal. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, you've got the parable of the talents. And here what we might see about this goal is seen in what the Lord says to the faithful servants in verses 21 and verse 23. Where his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What is our goal? Well, one part of our goal might be to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Our goal might be to have that praise from God, our master. That would certainly be part of our goal. And then also part of this goal is described here in this verse as entering into the joy of your Lord, sharing in the type of joy that God is experiencing. In the third section of Matthew chapter 25, from verses 31 through 46, you've got the Son of Man pictured as judging the nations. And to those on his right hand, in verse 34, it says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What are we looking for? The kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. We're looking to inherit that. In verse 46, it says that these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is our goal? It's eternal life. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're aiming at. Perhaps getting more closer to what Paul was talking about in the book of Philippians chapter 3 in verse 14 when he says, I press toward the goal. Let's look for a few moments at some things Paul has to say about our goal as a Christian in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, you might remember that Paul writes the Philippian epistle from prison in Rome. And as he's writing there, he may face death or he may continue to live. He may be released from prison. And he has this hard decision of which one he would choose. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23, he says this. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What does he say his goal is? If he's going to live, he's going to continue serving God. But his goal, something that's far better, is to depart and be with Christ. That helps us see something, I think, about this goal. That is, when we achieve our goal, what it is we're there with Christ. We're reigning with him, as some passages talk about. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says that if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And so we want to share in this reign with Christ. We want to share in the glory that Christ is experiencing. In the book of Romans chapter 8, in verses 17 and 18, he says that, and if children then were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We want to share in that glory. We want to depart and be with Christ. That's what our longing is being with Christ, the one who saved us. In Philippians chapter 3, as we get even closer to what Paul has said in verse 14, what is this goal? What is he longing for? What is he working so hard to achieve? Look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." If you want to know what his goal is that he's pressing towards, in verse 14, here in verse 8, he says, "I'm doing all this. I'm willing to give up so much so I can gain Christ." That's part of his goal. In verse 9, his goal is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, even the righteousness of God, which is from God by faith, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wants to be found righteous in Christ. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to have experienced the fellowship of his sufferings and then be conformed to his death. And his goal is ultimately, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. When you look at those passages, it's basically that he wants to be found faithful to God when he is raised from the dead. It looks like is his goal, that he might experience heaven and that he might experience the right relationship with Christ throughout eternity. One of the maybe simpler ways to look at this goal is to just simply drop down later on into the text. In verse 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says there that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What is our goal? Our goal is to hopefully one day be where our citizenship is, to enter into heaven. And we're longing for that day. We're longing for the day when Jesus returns and we can enter that city that we've read about in Revelation 21 and 22. You know, if I understand that that's my goal, that's going to impact some things about how I live my life. If I realize that I've got this great goal of heaven, then certainly I shouldn't grow weary when I do something that's right. I should be willing to keep on doing the right thing. In Galatians chapter 6, in verses 7 through 9, we're told, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That's our goal. And so he says in verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." That is, I can obtain the goal if I don't grow weary. And so if I understand what my goal is, so certainly I shouldn't go tired of doing the right thing. Certainly I shouldn't want to go back to a former manner of life and do things that would end up reaping corruption. We should be willing to go through whatever it takes, whatever suffering might be in store, in order to obtain this goal. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 32 through 35, the Hebrew writer calls upon these Christians to remember their commitment to God in their previous days. He says in verse 32, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Here they're willing to go through all kinds of suffering, willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Why would they go through that? Why would they be willing to do so for the cause of Christ? "Knowing that you have an enduring possession, better than an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." What does he say? You're willing to go through all these things. Why? Because you know what the goal is. You know what you're aiming at. You know what's in store. The same thing would be displayed in the example of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He was willing to go through whatever suffering it might mean to side with the Israelites instead of staying there in Pharaoh's house. Why was he willing to do that? Because he looked to the reward. He knew what the goal was. In 1 John chapter 3, we've got another way this goal perhaps is described. That goal is described of being made like him and then being able to see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 talks about that when he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's part of our goal. And then what is the result of that type of goal in our lives? He says in verse 3, that everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If I have that kind of goal of being made like Him, then I'm certainly going to be purified. I'm going to get rid of those things in my life that would be sinful. Having examined kind of what the goal is of the Christian, and having examined also some of the ways that goal impacts the way we live our life, I want us to spend the rest of the lesson asking this question: what does it take to reach the goal? In Philippians chapter 3, I think Paul gives us some keys of what it's going to take if we're going to obtain the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What do I have to do? In Philippians 3 and verse 12, I think the first thing that we're going to have to do is recognize that we're not there yet. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." You know, when you set a goal, it's oftentimes because we recognize that we're somewhere and we want to get better. And if this is our goal, or if our goal is heaven, then I need to recognize that where I'm at, I still have work to do. There's still things that I need to be doing in order to achieve that goal. And really, to achieve a goal, first off, we have to sit down and examine ourselves, see where we really are at the moment. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we're taught to examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And so I need to look into God's Word. I need to examine myself and see where I'm at. And certainly when I do that, I'll probably, most likely, if I'm honest with myself, I'll find that there's still things I need to work on. And then I have to have a willingness to change and take seriously the need to change. And I need to recognize that as long as I'm alive, there will always be work to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." As long as I'm alive as a Christian, there's always room for me to work. There's always something else I need to be doing to achieve our goal. If you think about it, here's Paul, the apostle that we think about so highly and all that he did for in service to God. And if he says, "I still have things to work on, I still have things that need to be, I need to be doing more in order to achieve this goal," then certainly you and I probably have a long way still to go as well. In verse 13, I think we find another thing that we're going to have to do in order to reach this goal. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." In order to achieve our goal, we're going to have to forget those things which are behind. The Bible warns us oftentimes about thinking about the past in the wrong way. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, the preacher says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." The Bible teaches us that it's possible to have the wrong attitude regarding the past. And what we have to make sure is that we forget the things that are behind so that we can achieve our goal and think about the things in our past in the proper manner. I think there are two ways, at least, that I can think of that our past can hinder us from achieving the goal of heaven. One way our past can hinder us is if I focus on I'm filled with regret over the mistakes I made in my past, and so I fail to try in the present. That would be one way our past could hinder us. Another way our past could hinder us is I could be filled with satisfaction based upon how I've performed in the past up to this point, and fail, I don't have any need to continue to do anything in the days that lie ahead. And if we're going to reach our goals, we can't allow our past to hinder us in either of those ways. If you think about the life of Paul, Paul certainly had some things in his past that he could have regretted, and his past could have hindered him from doing anything in service to God. He could have felt that his past was so bad that he failed to try in the present, and yet that's not what he did. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 9, Paul says that "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That helps us understand what he means by "forget those things which are behind." He didn't forget the fact that he had once persecuted the church. And yet, instead of allowing that to cause him not to serve God, what does he allow it to do? Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He used that past more as a motivation to work and labor for the Lord more than as a hindrance in his service to God. In fact, in the book of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that's somewhat what we need to do with our past. If our past has got things bad in it, as all of our past does, we need to instead realize that we've been cleansed from our sins and now we need to have diligence in serving God. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Has His divine powers given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Here's people that have been given everything they need to know about how to get out of sin. Now, based upon that, what are they to go about doing? Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." In fact, a failure to grow is almost a failure to remember what all God has done on our behalf. And when I remember what God has done for me, saving me from my sins, it should be a great motivation to grow in my service to God. Also, if we're going to reach our goals, I can't allow my past accomplishments to keep us from becoming the people we need to be today. Paul had some things in his past that would have been great accomplishments to some people. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, that's almost what he's been talking about. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." There were certainly things in Paul's past that were great accomplishments in Judaism. And yet those weren't going to be enough for him to make it to heaven. In fact, he wasn't looking for the righteousness which was by the law, he says, in our text of, going down there in verse 9. Instead, he's wanting that righteousness which is by faith. You think about, certainly there's a chance and an opportunity that each of us have that if we've done some things in our past that are good in service to God, to kind of rest and think, well, I've done enough. And yet that certainly is not the case. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Church at Sardis fell into that trap. They allowed their past, maybe, to hinder them from doing what they needed to be doing in the present. And so they're told their need to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. They're told that they need to change their ways. Certainly we can't rely upon our past and maybe some past reputation and think that that will carry us through and be faithful to God. If we're alive today, there's still work that we have to do in order to make it to heaven. We have to continue to serve God today like we've done in the past. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, something also that he does, he's forgot those things which are behind, but he's reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He certainly has a clear vision of where he's headed in the future. And certainly that's what we're going to have if we're going to achieve our goal. We need to always be thinking about ways I can grow, ways I can become better. Find areas where maybe our knowledge needs to grow and be like those, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Maybe we can find areas in our life where our obedience can increase. Maybe we've been doing good in some areas, but we can do better in those areas. We certainly need to be thinking about that. I think we always need to be thinking about ways we can improve and if we're going to make it to heaven. And then we need to take the steps each day to keep going forward. In the book of Acts chapter 24, in Acts chapter 24, as Paul gives his defense before Felix, he says that, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Paul says, there's a goal out there that I'm looking at. And then he says in verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." What does that motivate him to do? Each day to strive to be pleasing to God and man. Be pleasing to what God would have us to do. And we can't afford to give up. Philippians 3 and verse 14 says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The ideal of pressing is straining, giving it everything we have. And certainly that's exactly what Paul intended to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, where he uses very similar language about running a race. He says that "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." He says, "I'm disciplining myself." Why? So I can achieve the goal. In fact, when he faced the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's able to say in verse 7 that "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What does he say? He had kept pressing on all the way to the end. He had finished the race. And as a result, there was a crown awaiting him. You know, in order to achieve this goal, though, we have to act now. There's going to come a time where we won't have any more opportunities to prepare. We won't have any more opportunities to do the things that it takes to achieve this goal of heaven. And so we need to act now. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." You know, we've got this life to get ready for that goal. And when this life is over, we no longer have a chance to change anything. In fact, we're going to have to stand and give an account of what we've done in this life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Maybe you're here this morning as a child of God, and maybe you've not been pressing towards that goal as you should. Maybe you've drawn back and you failed to endure as you should. And you need the prayers and encouragement of the saints here this morning. If that's your need, we stand ready to assist you in that way. Maybe you're here and you've never become a child of God. Maybe you've never started pressing towards that goal. We'd encourage you to do that this morning. You can do that by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Believe in Jesus Christ. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Repent of your sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Be willing to acknowledge your faith in Christ. Romans 10:10 says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, then be baptized." Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If we can help you make it to that heavenly goal, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.